Am I missing something? I thank you, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, we live in an age of pride. It started at the Garden of Eden, and it's still going. But actually, right now, we live in a time of unbelievable pride. Whenever I see articles on social media, or I read the comments on the news articles, or when I sit in conversations discussing the latest political issues, or if I'm sitting in a discussion on just the social topics that are kind of current, one thing I've learned is that they are always the problem. That group of people, they need to stop doing what they are doing. Those people over there that have different standards to me, they need to change. The people who believe something different about life to me need to get real and just understand how wrong they are. If only the world would wake up and see how wrong they are. Or, I love this one, I have known about this for years, and it's so good because they are finally coming to see it. Their eyes are opened. They are finally getting it. See, in our eyes, they are the problem. And either implied in the discussion or chats, or sometimes directly said, if they are gotten rid of, if they change, if they are dealt with, the world will be a better place. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been a part of that? See, with social media so prevalent these days, it's easy for like-minded people to find each other. And what happens is we get together and we magnify the perspective that we have, leading us to believe that we're not alone in our righteousness. Thank goodness other people understand the truth that we know. And as we spread our word, that finally we get others coming in and they are waking up to the truth that we've always known and believed. And what I find so interesting and fascinating about all of this is that whatever the issue is, the opposing sides, the two sides that are equally passionate that their view is the correct one, they're just equally passionate. They're fully convinced. And they both go, they are the problem. And so when I say they, it really depends on where you're sitting with any particular issue. Whether it is an argument about the earth being flat or round. Have you ever seen that? It's hilarious. I just cannot believe the discussions that go on there. They are the problem. Whether it is about pro-life or pro-choice. People are fully convinced that the other side are the problem. Whether it is a liberal or conservative political viewpoints, it's the other side that need to change. Whether it is about whether man has landed on the moon or not, whether you think Holden or Ford is the best, whatever the issue may be, they are the problem. And I think it can feel like it is a recent problem, but I think this is a mankind problem. It's this thing, how do I put this? Not the way I've written it here. This practice of believing that they are the problem has been happening forever, and we can be tempted to think that if we could just get rid of them, then the world would be good, God would be pleased, and my life would be great. But if we just look back, just biblical history, let alone world history, just the biblical story, we see that getting rid of the wrong people didn't change anything for very long. See, we can believe that if we eliminate those wicked people, then life will be great. But I'd encourage you to go and read Noah's flood. God destroyed the wicked people, didn't he? But wickedness still remained. Why is it that we are still walking in very wicked times? Sometimes we can think that if we drive out the wrong people from a country or a particular place and replace them with the right people, then the world will come to rights. But when I read about God using Israel to drive out the sinful Canaanites from the promised land and leading his people, the Israelites, in there, nothing changed. Well, no, actually something did change. The Israelites became like the Canaanites, doing the same things, following the same gods, doing the same sin. And God warned them leading into it. He said, don't think that you're going in there because you're awesome, because you're not. And if you know the story, that actually turned out to be true. We can think that if we just had the right leader in place, right? Let's put the right leader in place. You know, Royce, he's not really cutting it. Let's get the right leader in place. And you could be right on that, okay? You could be right. But anyway, if we just put the right leader in place, then things will be great. The world will be wonderful. But if you read the biblical story, God himself put various kings into power. And how did that go? Sometimes it went great, and sometimes it didn't. But even the best kings still had their problems, still fell short. Maybe we might even think, if God himself was present, then nothing would go wrong. Everything would be wonderful. And we'd all just toe the line and do what we're supposed to do, wouldn't we? But I think if we go right back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, we see that this is not the case. The Garden of Eden, where God put the man and the woman, told them to enjoy the fullness of all that was there, with only one exception: to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God walked with them, and they enjoyed his presence, his blessings. No other humans to distract or anything. But then we read that there was this serpent that spoke to Eve and convinced her that God was somehow not good by placing a restriction on them. And then Eve took from the tree, ate, gave it to her husband, who also ate. And immediately the Bible says their eyes were open, they hid from each other, making clothes to hide their nakedness, and then they hid from God as he walked in the garden to enjoy their presence with him. So even when God is present, we miss the boat. The Bible calls this sin. When we choose to reject God's word and God's way and to do what is pleasing to us, the Bible says this is sin. And sin is falling short of the life that God made us for. It's choosing to believe the enemy over his word. It's believing to go after what we think is right rather than what he tells us is right. See, God made us for a life of walking in unity with him, allowing him to be God, to tell us what is right and wrong. That's God's job. Did you know that? He's God, and we're called to be his people, trusting and obeying his words, trusting and obeying his direction. And when you read in Genesis 3 that God interrogates Adam and Eve, he comes along and says, what's going on? You know what they said? They are the problem. It was always someone else. Now, there's only one other person to choose, and so Adam went, she's the problem. And Eve's going, no, the serpent, that's the problem. And so God asked Adam, did you eat from the tree I told you not to? And what was Adam's response? Well, the woman that you put here, she gave it to me, and I ate. You know, let's just qualify, I did eat here, but she is the problem. And so God says to the woman, hang on, what did he say? Yeah, God said, did you do it? Did you eat? And she said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And instead of owning their wrong and owning their reality and then experiencing the mercy of God, these two humans paved the way for all humanity to be sinful, self-centered people by ignoring the truth of their own actions and blaming someone else as if they are the problem. And right through history, right through the biblical narrative, right through all of this world, the problem of sin is the core of what is wrong in this world. Because in our heart, we are unwilling to submit to God and to let him lead and to rule. See, we want what we want, and the desire to put ourselves first is the problem with our flesh and it is the challenge of our lives, and it is for everyone that walks this planet. Even the Israelites who had the very words of God, the scriptures that we hold on to and use, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 came to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, how do you not know that you must be born again? Now, it wasn't written in the scriptures directly. But if you read, if you know the biblical story, you've got to go, people are crazy. We are slow learners. We don't get it. We don't understand. And someone who was leading the people of God, he didn't get it. And Jesus is saying, how do you not know you must be born again? Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, became, encountered Jesus, was literally born again. He was, if you knew Paul before he met Jesus and you knew him later, he was not the same guy. He was a completely changed person. And he said this, he said, the battle was not against flesh and blood. They are not the problem. The battle is against principalities and powers of this dark world. See, they are not the problem, I am. Now, I'm not taking ownership for every problem in the world, but actually I'm the problem. You're the problem. Our heart is the problem. Our sin is the problem. Our self-centeredness is the problem. My tendency to put myself first in every situation is the actual issue that goes on. Until I die to myself and be raised to life in Christ, I will always be the biggest challenge in my life. I don't need to worry about president, this, that, or anyone else. I don't need to worry about the neighbour down the road that won't behave how I think he should behave. I don't need to worry about all those other things first. God's going to hold me responsible for me. Now, does that mean that other people are not a problem? Sure. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? We need to be aware of what's going on. And I think we need the wisdom of God and the leading of His Spirit to navigate the issues that our world faces. We need to come alongside lost people and to point them to the one who will set them free. But to do that, we need to know the one who set them free. And if we're not open to what's going on for us, how can we lead them to the one who has set us free? And so our journey is to walk with Jesus, to know him, so that he guides us as we point others to him, as we point out sin, as we point out the wrong that is prevalent, while also proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He has given us something of himself to lead us in this journey of life. But it starts with each one of us coming to the reality that I am a sinner. And this is what Jesus is saying in this parable. I need God's mercy first and foremost. Amen. And from that place, I receive God's forgiveness. From that place, I can see clearly, or clearer, other people who are just wrong in my eyes. God's mercy is shown in Jesus. In the Messiah that God sent, the Savior of the world, who was sent to save the lost, to heal the sick, to undo the works of the enemy, is what the New Testament tells us that Jesus was about. And this passage that I started with today says, to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Do you know someone like that? It sounds like a lot of the interactions that I read every day. It sounds a lot like the armchair experts that love to have their soapbox on a vast range of issues. In fact, I don't know why they're not in politics, because it sounds like they've got all the answers. And maybe if we put them in charge, then the world would have no problems. Would that be fair? Well, we know it's not the way it works, isn't it? Because as soon as those poor people went in, other issues would come up. It sounds like a lot of discussions that are had in gatherings of religious people across all walks of life. And followers of Jesus are not exempt to this, and so often we end up being the very people we condemn. But not only that, what I found, and if I'm really honest, it sounds a lot like the thoughts that I have in my own mind as I ponder what is going on around me. If I'm really honest, the temptation to think that I am better than others, that I am different from others, that I have it all together and I'm thankful that I'm not like these people with all of the problems, is actually my biggest challenge. And you may not see that because I've learned how to behave in, but the battle internally is the first battle I have to fight. And to put that to death and to say, Jesus, how do I approach this thing that's before me? See, this passage isn't just referring to Pharisees. It's not just referring to the people that Jesus saw in that moment. I would argue this passage is true for all people for all time. If you are confident of your own righteousness, if you look down on everyone else, if you think God is coming only to judge other people, then I think Jesus is talking to you through this parable. The story that Jesus made up to teach this important reality is designed to challenge each one of us about our own self-centered sinfulness and our tendency to think that we are better than others around us. So what can we learn from this short parable that Jesus told? Even this morning I got up and I feel there's so more, but I'm just going to pull out three quick things, okay? And I would hope, this is not a definitive exegesis of this passage for all time, that no one else will ever need to preach on it. This is just a real quick glimpse that I had, and what I'd love you to do is to take hold of it and have a look and allow the Spirit to lead you through to learning some stuff out of here. But the first thing I want to say is this: number one, my practices don't get me right with God. What? Hold on. In church environments, it can be really easy to think for us to think like the Pharisee in the story Jesus is telling. What we teach, what we encourage, what we want people to get to, what we talk about, can come across as that this is what God is looking for. We can talk about spiritual practices like fasting and tithing and devotions and obeying the Ten Commandments, and that's all good. I'm not saying it's wrong, but what it can come across as is that's what God wants us to do. God wants us to fast, and God wants us to pray. Actually, no. God wants us to do those things for a greater purpose. We don't do those things for them by themselves. Does that make sense? Thinking that you're not a robber, thinking that, well, at least I'm not an adulterer, thinking that I'm not an evil-doing tax collector doesn't make you right with God. Comparing yourself to other people doesn't mean that God just loves you. He's not going, oh, let's have a look. Oh, no, not Daniel. Oh, no, Mark, Calvin. Yeah, nothing. I like Calvin. He's better than these guys. I don't think God, yeah, look at Calvin. You know the truth, don't you? Yeah. Do you know what I mean? God's not doing that. He's not looking for good people. He's not asking us to just behave in a particular way. He's looking for faithful people who will be his children. We are made in his image to be his representatives in this planet that he made for us. And so spiritual practices that the church teach position you to think about who you are, to think about who God is, to ponder life and the challenges of our heart, our sinful nature. You know, taking the time to do a devotion every morning doesn't get you to heaven, okay? But the discipline of taking the time every day to read the word, to pray, to engage with God, to confess your sin, to ask for God's leading during the day, that's going to put you in a good place, you know what I mean? And so the devotion isn't the checkbox God's waiting for. And there are some people that do devotions, and I'm just like, oh, nothing's changing. I think you need to do something different. Now, I don't say stop doing the devotion, but the devotion creates that space. We pause and we take time to listen. Does that make sense? So that's what I mean when I say, you know, religious practices don't get you to heaven. But these disciplines can be really helpful for us to change. Tithing, giving to others in need, thinking carefully about what we spend our money on, helps us to prioritize what God says is important. I've never read a scripture that you know, when God's going to say, right, are you going to get into heaven? I'm sorry, you didn't give 10% to the church. I've never read anywhere. But the practice of tithing does something in us, helps us sit where God sits. Does that make sense? Now, I've read some people that go, oh, I'm tithing, and they, gosh, everything else they do, and they somehow think that tithing to the church is the thing that's going to get them into heaven. I'm like, missing the point. Do you know what I mean? So these practices should change our heart and help us to be God's people where we are. And if we engage with these disciplines, not as expectations from God, but practices that help us think about who we are, who God is, and we do practices that bring us to a place where we sit before God in truth and honesty, speaking, but also listening, hearing from Him, then we are better off for it. And I would argue, so are those around you. And maybe God might challenge you. Now, there is a place for us to comment on the issues of the day. I'm not saying that. Please don't hear me say that. We don't have a place. But I think we need to come humbly and look at our own motivations before we dive in, because often we do far more damage than the good we think we're doing. Again, I'm reasonably familiar with the Bible. Some of you guys might know it better than me, but what I've discovered is fasting isn't a requirement for the heavenly entrance exam. If you can point to me where it says it is, then I'd love to know that. But I think it is a fantastic discipline if you want to lay aside your own needs, whether it be for food or something else that you feel God is calling you to fast from. It's incredible to help you to seek God, to deny yourself, to lay aside something that your flesh wants, and to come into God's presence and say, actually, you're the most important thing. I'm prepared to not eat because I want to hang out with you. But so when you practice fasting, it's actually not to look good for God. It's to come into His presence, to be with Him. Does that make sense? So the practices are good. I'm not saying don't do them. Just look at why you're doing them. Obeying the Ten Commandments, well, it's what we judge everything by, isn't it? But what I want to say is it's a wonderful way to live. But as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, our understanding of the Ten Commandments is far too shallow. We miss the point completely. When He says, you know, you haven't murdered, but we're quite happy to sit with hatred in our heart, and we act as if, might say, actually, I'm angry with Anthea, and so I'm just going to live as if she doesn't exist. Well, that's kind of like murder, isn't it? I'm just cutting you out of my life. And so what's the difference in God's perspective? We may not have done the thing, but in our heart we actually have. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the Ten Commandments aren't just a rule book to follow. It should challenge that self-centered nature of ours to come and be godly people. Because Jesus taught us what true discipleship looks like. Discipleship is a deep faith that God is God and we are His people. True discipleship is a wonderful relationship that's not based in our behavior, it's based in our position. When we understand who we are, who God says we are, then our behavior comes from that. Does that make sense? We don't behave to be loved by God. We behave because we're loved by God. Do you get that? Behavior comes from understanding what is good and what is not good. Not from a desperate desire to try and somehow earn something of God or the love of God. Because God's love is poured out on His people. And when we come to Him and admit our wrong and come to know who He is. You know, the devil, the serpent in the garden, what did he say? He just told Eve, God's holding back. That's all he said. God's keeping from you something that's really, really good. And that proved to be a lie. But that's actually not God, is it? God's not holding back anything. He's actually puts these restrictions in for our good and for the people around us, our whole community. And Jesus came to show everyone, the disciples, the Pharisees, everyone, that it's so much more than just following a bunch of rules. Following God, being God's children, transforms our heart into being like God. I'm not becoming a God, don't hear that. We're becoming, we represent, we reflect his nature in our interactions. We reflect his heart for those around. We reflect what he thinks about things. Our behaviour flows from how we understand our relationship with him. And if we see it rightly, we understand that we regularly fall short of being children of God. We misrepresent him regularly. Would that be fair? Has anyone here mastered that one? Perfect image? No, not quite. Almost, maybe. I feel like I'm getting close sometimes, but... But what we also know is that we can lean into his grace and his mercy, and we know that he will forgive us as we confess our falling short, as we confess our sins. We know that his grace and mercy covers that and helps us, picks us up, if you like, and helps us step back into all that we were made to be. Number two, sorry, that was a long point, wasn't it? Number two, God is not comparing us to anyone else. God's not comparing you to me. I mean, I know I'm an awesome standard, but you know. God's not comparing me to you. As much as I want him to sometimes. No, just kidding. God's not sitting there going, Royce, you're doing really awesome, you know. No, it's my relationship with him. He's interested in who I am and what I'm about. He wants me to be free from the sin. What does Paul say? That so easily entangles. He wants me to run the race that he's got for me. And the same is true for you. It's not about, oh, I'm this and you should be that too. It's not because, oh, you're better than all you, whatever. No, no, no. God's wanting you to love him, walk with him, run the race that he's given you to run. In this parable, Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified before God rather than the Pharisee. And I think if we're really honest, we all struggle with this a little bit. Because the Pharisee is a good guy according to the rules of religion. He's following the rules. He's doing the right things. He's putting into the practices that look good, don't they? But the Pharisee, if you read it, is comparing his efforts with the tax collector's efforts according to the Pharisee's way of understanding righteousness. And from that perspective, of course, the Pharisee is far superior. But he completely misses his own shortcomings. And the very fact that his stance isolates him from relationship for his fellow Jew shows that he doesn't know God. Now, this is a story that Jesus made up. It's a parable. It wasn't something he observed. But he's making a very strong point here. This Pharisee is standing disconnected from God and disconnected from his fellow Jew, thinking he's awesome. The tax collector, however, knows that he doesn't measure up to God. He knows he doesn't measure up to the standard of the Pharisee. He knows that he's falling short of what he wants to do and all that. He simply recognizes his sinfulness, and he stands fearfully at a distance in complete humility and just cries out for the mercy of God. He stands in a place of truth. Honest truth about where he's at. Because without God, or should I say without God's mercy, he's got nothing. And if our tendency is to go, yeah, we're probably a bit more like the Pharisee, but the reality is we're all like the tax collector. Without God's mercy, we've got nothing. We need his love, we need his compassion, we need his spirit to guide us. And thankfully, he has given us his sacrifice, his freedom, that we might have life in him. You know, it can be so easy to look at others and see their need for change because they are the problem, right? And somehow we either miss or we justify our own shortcomings because we compare ourselves. And we go, well, my difficulty is not as bad as Liz's because I know Liz's difficulty. Yeah, you know, she looks good in church, but actually I really know. Ooh, might pay for that when I go home. But God's not doing that. God's not comparing me to Liz or anyone else. In fact, he'll be looking at what I just did and going, If Liz doesn't get to me first. So easy to judge others and miss our own shortcomings. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans came to understand that we're to be conformed, not to fill. They're not a bad image. You know, you're doing well. Hey, yeah, I think you've been... You don't want everyone to be conformed to you, do you? You know, we're not here to be conformed to Brian. We're not here to be conformed to him. We're here to be conformed to the image of Christ, the perfect one, the one who represents God in the fullness of all that he is. And if you I've spent the last few years just trying to understand Paul, not just reading the rules that he wrote, but I love trying to understand the people in the Bible. Have you noticed that about me? I love the people. I love listening. And when you really get to hear all of you read all of Paul's letters and try and get behind it, and go, who's this guy? He has come to understand some beautiful things about Jesus, about God, about the reality of walking in the faith we all proclaim. And he uses some incredible language in his letters. But what he's come to understand is that we're to be conformed to who Jesus is. What we see of Jesus, that he is the perfect image of the living God in human form. And so we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. And even Jesus, he put aside his majesty and he came like a child of God and walked amongst the created ones. And showed us what it is like to be children of God. Not just never sinning, but full of mercy and grace. Because actually when you look around you, we all fall short, don't we? And so we're not just here to say, come on, buck up your ideas, sort yourself out, Tina, you know, come on. No, I mean, we need to encourage, we need to challenge, we need to rebuke. But we also need to be full of grace and mercy on that journey. Because we understand it's tough, isn't it? Life is tough. It is hard. And we all struggle with different things. I might not struggle with the thing you struggle with. And I find that for myself, if I go, why are you struggling with that? It's easy. I'm putting myself in that place. Because I don't have that problem. But I have other things I struggle with. Does that make sense? And that's why we need to walk in humility. And we need to walk together. Number three. God humbles the proud and he raises the humble. The Pharisee here in this parable stands proudly on his ability not just to do what the law requires, but to do more than the law requires. But he misses God. He's trusting in his ability to do what is expected. And when he looks at this sinner, when he looks at this tax collector, he just proudly stands confident that he is good. He is okay. I fast twice a week. I only have to do it once, so I've got a good heart. I'm doing it twice a week. I tithe regularly. Look, all of my... Can you imagine tithing? You know, get one of those little jars of spice, tip out a tenth of it and give it to the church and... Imagine what the food bank would look like. But the ones who rely on their religious ability, I've observed, often miss God. They miss Jesus. And they go away from their prayer times completely unaware that they're not justified. Whereas the tax collector in this parable humbly confesses his shortcomings, simply states that he is unworthy, doesn't even spend a lot of time on that, but just says, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. You know, it reminds me of the thief on the cross, the one who had a change of heart. You know, both of them were kind of, but he came to this place of realization as he was dying that actually this is what I deserved, I'm a ratbag, but you're not. Would you have mercy on me? And what did Jesus say? See you later today. See you in paradise. So simple, it just seems too easy, doesn't it? So simple. And I think learning to be honest about ourselves, learning to be honest about who Jesus is, And Jesus says that this man, this tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. See, having an honest understanding of our own standing with God is the starting point for life in Christ. When we realize we have nothing from which God needs, we have nothing to give God, there is nothing God needs from us. He could just wipe us out and not care. He would not change him one iota. To realize that without God we are nothing, then we can see that God's mercy that is displayed in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is the thing we need. We need that mercy. Now, being a Pharisee is not wrong. God, Jesus never condemned anyone for being a Pharisee. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples one day, you've got to do what the Pharisees teach. What they teach is actually good. But don't do what they do. Because they never lived out what they taught. They taught one thing and lived something else, which is called hypocrisy. And how many of us love hypocrites? Of course we don't. Because hypocrites don't live out what they demand others do. And we're all in danger of being a hypocrite. So being a Pharisee can be the wrong thing to do, but just simply being a Pharisee isn't wrong. Jesus never said stop being Pharisees. He said stop being hypocrites. So putting in some of those practices is good, but you do it to draw near to God, to understand what he's about, to hear from him, learning to fast, learning to pray, learning to, I don't know, maybe Alan might start seeing some spices come into the food bank, I'm not sure, but you know, learning to do those. Why? Because we want to know the heart of God. We want to know where we fall short. We want to be his people. We want to live the fullness of all that he has for us. And what he has for us is not just Lamborghinis and mansions. He has something far more important than the wealth of this world. Being passionate about the law, reading the Bible, nothing wrong with that. As long as you don't think that is what's going to make you right with God. That should always lead us to come into relationship with him. Now, on the other side of that, being a tax collector is not right or wrong. Just coming to God and saying, have mercy on me, and then carrying on and not changing your life. That's as religious as the Pharisee. And if I'm honest, sometimes I see that with people as they come in and they'll pour out their hearts and they'll go, I am such a sinner. But they go away and they never listen to any counsel. They don't put any change into practice. In fact, if you're someone that's like that, I'd say start some disciplines. Start fasting, start tithing, start reading your Bible, start, I don't know, doing some of these things that we teach and put it into practice and see your life begin to change. Because coming in and having a practice of confession without change can be a lifeless religious ritual all of its own, if I'm honest. But confessing, repenting, changing, learning from God, learning from the scriptures, learning from others that are on the journey, and learning to walk in the way of truth is what we're all called to be. Notice Jesus doesn't say the Pharisee is a waste of space. He doesn't say the tax collector is what everyone should be. He's saying that one went justified because he owned his position. But there is a journey of growing into truth and growing into the fullness of what it means to be a child of God. And so when we look at each other, as we look around, rather than comparing ourselves with each other, we look to Christ. We measure ourselves against him. We look to him and see how our life compares to him. As a follower of Christ, my goal should be to seek to imitate him, to long to be like him, to love him with every part of my being, to practice the things he taught, to put into play what we read in our Bibles. You know, for some people, I can see their frustration, and all I want to say is, just put it into practice, not once, consistently. Just keep putting it into practice, keep putting it into practice, keep putting it into practice. You know, one of the spiritual disciplines that I think we don't often hear about is simply the discipline of putting it into practice. putting it into practice, falling over and putting it into practice, you know, just keep putting it into practice. And it's amazing how when we practice it, it becomes ordinary for us. Things like forgiveness, things like, you know, biting your tongue instead of lashing out, those sort of things. We practice the things Jesus taught. We study him to understand how he sees life and what he says is important. And in that place, the Spirit leads and guides us into all truth. So as we wrap up here, I just want to say, today I'm not saying that we shouldn't have an opinion on the things that are happening in our world. I'm not saying that the things that are happening and the people around us are not a problem, okay? I'm not saying that. But when we start thinking that we are above everyone else and ignore our own shortcomings, I think we're in a foolish place, and we need to guard against that, because we become ineffective, because all we're doing is joining the world's battles, and we're called to fight with God alongside him. And so before we want to change all of the nations, maybe we just want to learn how we can change our family. Want to learn how we can walk in our marriages and our households faithfully, and a life-giving, the freedom of Christ, the freedom of the Spirit should be evident in the conversations we have at home. As we gather here, you know, are we seeing the goodness that Psalm 23 talks about following behind us? Are other people enjoying the goodness that your life is bringing into their life? Are those things evident? And when we start there, the influence starts to grow, and we can become people that actually see God's kingdom change this world we live in. So I want to challenge each one of us here and ask this question: how are you in your standing with God? Are you so focused on they who are wrong that you are blind to your own wrong? Are you so intent that others change that you miss dealing with your own pride and arrogance and refuse to change yourself? Are you so insistent that everybody else has to fix up their mess and you ignore your own? Because if you are, you're arrogant, hypocritical, fool. So take some time to examine yourself. Have a think about your week. Think about where you might have been judgmental, arrogant, hurtful toward others, proud in your heart, thankful you're not like that group of sinners. Whatever it might be. And maybe you need to humble yourself and repent of your pride. To say sorry for falling short of who we were made to be. Maybe some of us need to stop blaming other people for making us do things. Maybe we need to stop blaming the devil. Just own it for ourselves. See, the thing is, to come to Christ, we just have to simply be honest about who we are, what we've done that was wrong, and ask Jesus for his mercy and his forgiveness. Not as an outward, but as a heart response. And when we come to that place, we can be confident, if we read this parable, that when we take this stance, we can walk forward confident of the forgiveness of Jesus, justified by God, raised to life in the sacrifice of Christ. Amen. So let's just take a moment to confess our sin. Well, no, sorry. For you to confess your sin, and for me to do mine. and to ask for God's mercy on us. Father, I just want to thank you that you love us. I thank you that you love us so much that you're not afraid to call us out. Father, you will highlight our sin. You want it dealt with. You've dealt with the judgment of sin through Christ. But that doesn't mean that we don't sin. But Father, we know that we can confidently come before you. This is what Jesus is teaching us. That your heart is to forgive. To set us free. And so Lord, I pray, I thank you for every prayer, every honest confession that has gone on this morning. And Lord, I pray if there's any discipline, any spiritual discipline that we would adopt, it would be the discipline of coming to you regularly to put things right with you, to clear our slate, so to speak, to go, actually we've fallen short. Help me to walk in a new way. And Father, may we stand confident that you have put it aside, that it is dealt with, and that you are walking with us in the new way that we have to get used to, that we have to learn to commit to practicing the truth of what it means to be a child of God. Help us to be honest with each other. Father, help us to be, just to boldly face our sins, our wrongs, our when we hurt each other, confess our sins to each other when it's needed. But may we walk together in ever-increasing strength and favour, knowing that we're walking in the ways of God, the ways of life, knowing that your Spirit is leading us, convicting us of wrong, but encouraging us towards the right way to live. In Jesus' name.